bow in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do so thank you for the privilege that it is to gather here this morning as men to talk about this important topic. I ask that you would be pleased to open up our eyes to the truths that are revealed in Scripture, that we might be able to not only comprehend but also apprehend these things. I pray that what we learn from your word would change us. We know that none of us are here by accident, that you have providentially ordained that we be here and that this particular topic be covered, and so we trust that you have a word for us today. I ask that we would be wise and that we would be doers of that word and not just hearers only, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let me begin just by expressing my gratitude to both Paul Adams and to Tom Barker for inviting me to be with you here this morning. I really enjoy being at events like this because it involves two of my favorite things, my fellow Christian men and breakfast. And so when you put those together, you've got a recipe for a great event, really, no matter what happens. And then when you roll in good fellowship and singing and prayer, it's really an awesome experience. And I think in the final analysis, this topic of stewardship is probably one that essentially affects every single one of us. And we all have to acknowledge that the Lord has given us certain items that we have to be good stewards of. And it becomes increasingly important, I think, especially as we get older. We have increased wealth normally as we get older, and that's typically what we think of when we think of stewardship. We think of being a steward of money. But you have to remember, too, that God blesses us with various currencies. That there is an increase in wealth, there is an increase in money, but also as we go through this world and as we walk with Christ, we gain more wisdom and experience and relationships and opportunity and even more impact that we're going to have on the next generation of future heads of households. That's a massive stewardship. The Lord has blessed me with four wonderful kids. I have a daughter, Olivia, and I have three sons, Michael and Andrew and Jacob. And when I think about what my responsibility is as a dad, I look at teaching those boys, those sons of mine especially, many of the principles that we're going to cover this morning, because in influencing three little boys, I influence three future men who are three future heads of households, which is three future families. That's why I think it's so important for us to have examples, so important for us to realize that as being stewards of what God has given us, that extends not only to the men around us, but to our own homes, because they represent the future, not only of society, but also of the church. And so I think it's important for two reasons. Number one, the topic here then applies to all of us individually, as families, and then also as the church. We want to make sure that we're doing this for the church as well. And secondly, the topic applies to each one of us, no matter where we stand, no matter if we're the ones who are earning the money and being good stewards of it, or whether we maybe are church leaders, elders, deacons, those who are responsible for taking those gifts and being good stewards of them. And so this really applies to everyone, whether you're the giver or whether you're the one who's in leadership and responsible for how to use those funds. So the topic is absolutely crucial. If you've ever done personal ministry one-on-one with people, you'll know that this topic is one of the top three that causes divisions in marriages, breaks up families, causes individuals a great degree of pressure and strife. In fact, many of the problems that people are facing when they come into my office to talk to me are problems that directly relate to the way that they handle the resources that God has given them. We've all read what the Bible says about money. The Bible says that money is the root of all kinds of evil. I heard somebody recently with a different twist on that who said the lack of money is the root of all evil. But the reality is we live in an economy. God has seen fit to have us on the planet during this time where we have a more sophisticated economy, maybe, than it was back in the day when even Jesus was teaching. And yet the principles that he has for us in Scripture apply to us today as much as they did back then. An economy is a pretty simple thing to understand if you think about it in terms of managing scarcity. There isn't enough of everything for everybody to have all that they want, and therefore an economy develops to help manage those things. We live in an area of the country, for example, where there are more people than there are houses. And so that's why it's more expensive to live here than it is to live in some other parts of the world that you may have driven through in your travels around this country. And so I have two main objectives that I want to look at here this morning that I hope will be helpful to you. I want to make two sort of broad statements, and we'll break these down as we go through this morning. First of all, I want to express the fact that we need to remember that God owns all money, that everything belongs to Him, and yet He allows us to handle some of it for a purpose. The purpose is that it would reveal the true nature of who we are, and that the stewardship that we have of that money is instructive. He gives it to us for a reason. He wants to see what we're going to do with it. That's the first thing we want to emphasize. And second of all, that we're all stewards of money. And so we'll go through sort of a simple outline here of how we're supposed to handle that. Namely, how it is that we're supposed to work, to plan, and to give. So in the second part here, my three main words that we'll revolve our thoughts around are how we work, how we plan, and how we give. Let's look at the fact that God is the owner of all money. You know, the Bible is not silent on this topic. Some people grew up in households where money was never discussed. That is not the way that God treats the topic in the Bible. In fact, it's discussed everywhere. It's a very common topic in the Bible. Jesus says more about money in his parables than he does about heaven or hell. The topic of money or business, in fact, forms the basis for most of Jesus' illustrations that he gives. Most of the parables that he gives to the people so they would understand what he is saying revolve around the topic of money. Or of business. All money belongs to God. We read that in Psalm chapter 50, verses 10 through 12. God says that everything you see belongs to me. All of the cattle on the hill, all the birds in the air. And he says in verse 12 of chapter of Psalm 50, he says, if I was hungry, I wouldn't even tell you, because everything belongs to me. He is the ultimate owner of everything. So we are stewards. And yet, for his own purposes, he allows us to experience what it means to earn or to create wealth. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 17 and 18, Deuteronomy 8, 17 and 18, he says this. He talks about making clear the fact that we need to understand who owns everything. He says, otherwise, you may say in my heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth, and He may confirm His covenant, which He swore with your fathers, as it is this day. Nothing that we earn comes outside of the ability that God gives us to do that. None of us do everything or anything under our own power. We live in a world that likes to highlight this concept of self-made millionaires. Or billionaires, as we're experiencing more and more of, self-made. There's no such thing as a self-made anything. First of all, the very fact that you exist means you weren't self-made, and you certainly aren't self-made in your financial standing either. Everything comes to you from God's hand. And there is not a relationship between how holy you are and how rich you are. If that were the case, the richest people would be the holiest people. And I can only speculate here, but, you know, as I look around, I'm thinking that might not be the case. In fact, Asaph in Psalm 73 had that same problem. He looked around and he saw all these rich people that were prospering, and the poor people were struggling. And it caused him to almost question his faith. He says in that psalm that their eyes were bulging with fatness. Now, that might not be so hip in Southern California, but back then, to be so fat that your eyes were bulging, that was a sign of great wealth, because you were able not only to have enough food, but to have more food than you needed. But God owns it all. And He'll decide who has it and who doesn't have it. He'll decide how long you've got it. He'll decide if He wants to take it away from you or give you more. And so as a result, you have to be a steward of it. And it's important to remember that money itself is not evil. That the possession of money is not evil. Making money is not evil. The money itself is not the problem. It's what a person does with that money. It introduces the idea that money will expose what's going on in your heart. But you have lots of rich people in the Bible. I mean, I think of Adam. Adam was pretty loaded. I mean, Adam pretty much, like, owned the world. Apart from him and Eve, there wasn't a lot of competition. You know, and even if things didn't work out and they decided to do a 50-50 split, you could still do well with, like, you know, a hemisphere. Other people, Noah, you know, a lot of the competition was killed off, you'll remember, and then the waters recede, Noah walks out of the ark, it's him and a few others, and pretty much it's all his. Lots of people in the Bible who were holy men were also wealthy. And Jesus never condemns the rich. In fact, he never even condemns rich people in the Bible for having money. He instead warns them. He warns them that if their wealth is something that they look at to make them comfortable and secure and somehow save their soul, that they're fooling themselves and God will require that soul of them. Instead, that rich person is supposed to use his wealth and be rich towards God. Be generous with others, to share. This happens in the Bible when we talk about New Testament churches. In James, we talk about that rich man who gets special treatment. He's brought into the front and he sat in the perfect spot. And James says, why do you do that to this guy? He's the one who's dragging you into court. That's a rich man using his wealth for purposes that are not godly. But Paul says to Timothy, when he takes over the church of Ephesus, he says, there are some rich people there. Don't condemn the rich people, but instead warn them that they ought to take their wealth and they have to share with others who have need. I would like to be the type of person who's in a position to share, to use that wealth in a way that brings glory to God. We also should note that not having money or being poor is not an example of God being displeased with us. Doesn't mean that we've sinned. It doesn't mean that if you're poor that God feels like you're coming up short in some area. There may be a reason for God that has chosen you to be somebody of humble means. God allowed the parents of Jesus Christ to be of humble means, remember? When they went to the temple to give a sacrifice that they would give every time a child was born, they couldn't afford the higher-end sacrifices that wealthy people would give, so they gave the sacrifice of a poor person, which was just two doves, two little birds, is what they would sacrifice to the Lord. So God allows for some to be poor for his own purposes. But I don't think he desires anybody to be ignorant. You can be rich, you can be poor, but he doesn't applaud you for being ignorant of the economic forces that are at work in your culture. He didn't allow for that with the people in his culture, and I don't think he would allow for that with us in our culture. In fact, 11 of the 39 parables, 11 of the 39 parables that Jesus gives shows he had an extensive knowledge of all the different forms of finance and economic issues that were going on in the world around him. I mean, just listen to this. It includes investing. These are parables that include as the main subject investing, saving, debt, wage structures, leasing, banking, debt cancellation, accumulating reserves, cost analysis, estate planning, and even brokering complex deals. That comes out of Luke 16, where that shrewd steward saw that times were getting tough for him, and so he went around to all the creditors and he cut a deal to settle the accounts. Jesus understood everything. He understood everything from investing to short sales. He understood what it meant for a person to function in an economy. And he didn't just step back and say, well, that's for all them to worry about. You just need to, you know, sit in a corner somewhere and pray and not worry about money and don't even think about it. Money's evil. Never. He said, I want you to use that thing. But as my father taught me years ago, he would always say that money is a wonderful slave, but a terrible what? Master. And so you need to understand the power that it is. Use it responsibly. It reveals the heart. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 9 and 10, another key verse. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You know, not being ignorant of something doesn't mean that we need to be conformed to the world standard of it. In fact, Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2 tells us that. You don't want to be conformed into the world standard. The world standard of pursuing wealth is the solution to everything. And yet the topic permeates the church. I taught on this topic. I've been teaching on this topic more and more and more lately. And it seems to be something that a lot of people want to hear about. And no matter where I go, I mean, I taught on this in China among Chinese underground house church pastors. Because this is such an issue in China now, as their economy begins to ignite. And more of their people are looking towards this as the solution to move them out from where they are to where they want to be. Whether it's at a men's breakfast, next week I'll be teaching this twice, in the morning to a group of homeschool families who want their kids to get an early start on this, and then later that evening I'll be talking to a bunch of college students who apparently didn't learn this when they were kids. And the pastor of this college group said, you got to come in and talk to these guys because they're clueless about this stuff. It's something that if we understand it is going to set our life, I think, on a trajectory that's going to bring us blessing and peace, rather than what happens to these people who pursue wealth just for money's sake and they find themselves pierced with many griefs. I can't tell you what it's like to teach on a subject like this and to look over the fellowship group that I pastor at Grace Church. And as I taught through this book of 1 Timothy recently, I got to this section, I looked out over that crowd, and it was amazing as one face after another just brought to my mind the personal situations that they were facing. And I thought to myself, sitting in this room are living, breathing examples of people who have been impaled by the result of chasing after money. And the story is the same with every single person. They say they had no idea that it was happening. They had no idea they were going down that track. They had no idea that they had completely become disconnected from reality and were pursuing this. And so we'll talk about that in a little bit on this plan of how do we protect ourselves from doing that. But one last issue when it comes to the stewardship of this, how it reveals the heart, how it is also now a spiritual issue, because greed is antithetical to Christianity. Greed is antithetical to Christianity. If you're going to live a Christian life in a way that brings glory and honor to your Savior, it cannot be one that is defined by greed. The two do not go hand in hand. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 says that greed is idolatry. Greed amounts to idolatry. Greed and the lust for material things is what happens when somebody displaces God from the center of their affections and puts things in there instead. And anytime you do that, it becomes an idol. And this is the fear, that some people can end up on that track to where they actually become idolaters. So, there's a biblical responsibility then regarding stewardship. And what I'd like to do is really lay out for you these three steps that I've sort of formulated in my mind as a way of explaining it that I think is helpful. All right, these sort of three steps. I said we're going to talk about how you work, how you plan, and how you give. All right, let's start with this one. Be a faithful worker. Be a faithful worker. When God created man, he created man with the responsibility to work. Remember, he created Adam, and he put him in the garden, and Adam had a job. Adam was supposed to tend the garden. Now, the garden didn't expand over the entire earth. The entire earth was not the Garden of Eden. That would be some serious gardening, all right? Even in a perfect world, that would have worn Adam out, all right? The garden was an area that he was supposed to tend. But remember, he said he created Adam, and he put him in the garden, and he made him work. He didn't create Adam, put him in the garden, and then create a hammock, you know, and Adam just kind of chilled out there in the garden, eating fruit in the buff, you know, swinging on a hammock. He created man to work. That is what we do. That's part of fulfilling our responsibility that comes from being made in the image of God. Because the one who made us God and the image bearers that we are show that we understand that even God himself worked, right? We see that God worked for 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested, meaning he stopped, ceased from his labors. Our God is one who brings glory to himself through work. And so as we work for him. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 says that every employee or every slave has to be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and the sincerity of heart as to Christ. So when we work, we ultimately work not for a boss, we ultimately work for Christ, who is our boss. That's really an important point. Because Proverbs chapter 28, 19 and 20 says that he who tills his land will have plenty of food, but he who follows empty pursuits will have poverty in plenty. A faithful man will abound with blessing, but he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished. The one who works, the one who diligently works, who sees everything that he does as ultimately being for Christ, is the one who is going to have plenty of food for himself and plenty of food for the dependents. Basically, if you want to be better off financially, the Bible is clear, you need to work harder. We live in a society that says, you know, you don't want to work harder, you want to work smarter. I've looked around and seen some people where I'm thinking, you ought to work harder and smarter. At least work hard also. And in so doing, you reap the benefit of this. You also get to understand, too, that one of the ways to excel, one of the ways to do better on a very practical level, is to do more than you're paid to do. You know, the concept of going the extra mile, the concept of pouring yourself into your work, the concept of saying, this is what I've been asked to do, this is what I'm required to do, but I'm going to be innovative. I'm going to go above and beyond what I'm asked to do. Anybody who has that as the pattern of their work life is the one who enjoys being promoted. Now, I don't have that necessarily, I don't have a verse for that, so that's like from me, chapter 1, verse 3. But my experience has been that. I've watched it happen in my own life. I've watched it happen to the people that I promote within the group of men who work with me. The ones who are showing initiative, the ones who take leadership, the ones who are willing to do more than they're paid to do are the ones who do well. Ecclesiastes is an amazing book, one that I love to read, preaching through it right now in my fellowship group. And Solomon is a man who understood what it meant to work. He did many things. He worked very hard. He toiled. Not that he himself was doing the work, but he had large crews. He built many things. But he boiled down everything in life to this. He said, what you need to do is eat, drink, and find enjoyment in your labor. Now, finding enjoyment in your work is very different than finding work that you enjoy. Okay? Finding enjoyment in your work is different than finding work that you enjoy. Yesterday I came home from being out of town doing some conferencing related work, and I set my oldest son to the task of cutting the grass. Now, he's 8 years old. It's his responsibility to mow the lawn. And it's not necessarily his favorite job. It's not necessarily what he wakes up, you know, thinking, wow, I have an option. You know, I could play video games or cut the grass. I'm going to go cut the grass. But I remind him, I say, son, find enjoyment in your work. First of all, because you're going to do the work no matter what. But second of all, you might as well learn now to find enjoyment in it. Because you're no doubt at some point in your life going to have to do things that aren't necessarily fun. And you might as well learn now to find enjoyment in it. You know, whether you're 8 years old cutting the grass or 48 years old working for IBM, the same is true. And finding joy in what we do is going to make that work a lot easier. So that's what it means to be a faithful worker. Let's look at the second one. Be a careful planner. Be a careful planner. And here's the situation. I want to give you six sort of principles, six steps. What I did when I originally began digging through this issue for my own benefit was I went to the book of Proverbs, and I found that over and over again, Solomon, as he wrote the book of Proverbs, had in his mind the principle of what it means to work hard, prosper, and protect yourself. And he wrote Proverbs essentially to his sons. And so I thought, here is a book that was written by the wisest man who ever lived on the topic of how to secure yourself in this world, really, that would transcend any economy. And he wants to communicate it to his sons or to anybody less wise than him. And so as I began to cull the scriptures, I began to find that more and more of these references were coming out of the book of Proverbs. Really, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, the wisdom literature. And because the way I look at theology, I kind of like street-level theology. I'm not so much interested in really ethereal things. I want something that I can really, you know, take with me, put in my pocket, and use tomorrow. You know what I'm saying? So when I began looking at this topic of money, I thought, man, that applies. That's something that I can take right away. It's a proverb. It's easy to understand. And so I synthesized these down really into six warnings. Six warnings. Six things we should avoid if we're going to be able to preserve that which the Lord gives us. Let me look at the first one, okay? The first one is this. Avoid total consumption. Avoid total consumption. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 20. 21, verse 20. Basically says you're a fool. If you consume everything that you make, then you're a fool. And yet, we live in a culture that is one of consumption, isn't it? We live in a consumption-based economy. People basically spend everything they have. You talk to a young person who's deciding that they're going to buy their first house or buy their first car, and you ask them how much they're going to spend, and it's, in their mind, dependent upon how much the bank is willing to loan them. Whatever they'll loan me, that's what I'll spend. They're basically looking to consume whatever will be put in their lap. There's no reasonable argument for spending everything you make, or worse, as is happening maybe more today than ever, spending more than you make. The average American has almost $10,000, I'm told, in credit card debt that they cycle over every single month. Credit card companies are pretty much convinced, according to their own internal literature, that if they get you on the hook for even $1,000 in credit, they've got you for life. That it's that difficult for the average person to be able to discipline themselves to pay those things off. So, the Bible is clear, and it gives warnings that the one who consumes everything is going to be in trouble. But it gives also warnings that impact directly how you go about protecting yourself from this. And let me give you my second warning now. The first one was to avoid total consumption. Here's the second one. Avoid excessive borrowing. Avoid excessive borrowing. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 7 warns that borrowing and servitude go hand in hand. Proverbs 22, 7 says that the rich rules over the poor and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. Now, let me underscore what this means. The borrower becomes the lender's slave. Now, in principle, you're the lender's slave in the sense that you are beholden to that one who lent you the money. But in Solomon's day, that had a very practical application as well. If you were not able to pay your debts to the one who lent you the money, you literally had to sell yourself into slavery to pay off that debt. Now, in Solomon's day, you couldn't file for bankruptcy. In Solomon's day, you couldn't shelter your debts in some offshore company. In Solomon's day, if you took that debt on, you were responsible for it. And if you weren't able to pay it back, you paid with your life. You literally became a slave of that person. Very, very high risk. But essentially, though, for us today, still it applies. The more you owe, the more you are beholden to other people. I tell people the goal is to have money leave your pocket on your terms, not having it wrung out of you by creditors. You don't want somebody taking you, turning you upside down, and shaking out whatever's in your pocket. You want to decide when that money leaves. And you decide under what circumstances, and you decide where it goes to. And the more you're in debt, the less power you have over it. In the Old Testament, there were laws that were put in place that governed even the lending industry. In fact, between Jews, you weren't allowed to charge interest. You were only allowed to charge interest to the Gentiles. But even among the Jews, they had an understanding that if a man gave you something as collateral, if he lent you something and he gave you collateral, you need to give that man back his collateral if he was not able to pay you. One example they give is of a cloak. It says if a man gives you his cloak as collateral, you need to give it back to him at night. You don't hold that back and cause him suffering because he wasn't able to pay you back. Jesus takes these restrictions a little bit further, and he basically says to people, when it comes to lending money, not only do you lend money without charging interest, you really ought to, as he says in Luke chapter 6, 34 and 35, lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. Now, that's something only a Christian can understand. I mean, try walking into the bank with that. You know, like you to lend me money with no real guarantee I'm going to pay you back. But if I can't, listen, man, your reward will be great in heaven. Yeah, that moves you off the carpet and back onto the marble pretty quick. In fact, Paul goes a step further. Romans chapter 13, verse 8, he says at the end, owe no man anything except love. You know, it's important to be able to control yourself, control your spending. Make sure you live below your means. Make sure you're able to free yourself from the burdens and obligations of debt. One of the study questions there regarded saving in the sense of what was your chief goal or your chief aim. I take that from my early childhood, where if I really wanted something, my parents said, okay, you can save up for it. And if I knew that I had to save up for a certain amount of time to buy this thing that at the time would have made my life complete, you know, because once I get that, really, I would never need anything else for the rest of my life. And I laugh at my kids when they talk like that, and then I meet adults who talk like that. But it was easy for me to bypass smaller luxuries in light of attaining the goal that I was saving for. And if that thing is only $10 when you're a kid, you're able to say no to the 25-cent, 50-cent, $1 things that could drain your money away and instead focus on that goal. Well, let's just expand that and say, okay, let's apply that to us today. Let's say when it comes to saving, let's find a purpose. And since hopefully we're mature enough adults by now, we're not looking for a toy. We're not necessarily saying I'm going to bypass all these other luxuries so I can buy myself a fancy sports car or something. Instead, I'm going to find a ministry goal. I'm going to have a ministry objective. I'm going to send $10,000 to a missionary overseas who is translating an important theological book into a language where it is not represented, and I'm going to send that $10,000 to that missionary in Beijing so that he can translate a book into Chinese and put it into the hands of potentially a billion people and do that to the glory of God. That's something you can save towards. The reality is our goals are so small. We don't think about it. I mean, who really cares? Most of us are in a place where whatever we want, realistically, whether it's cash or credit, you can walk out today and buy it. Right? This is Burbank. Pretty much anything you want is in Burbank. But it's not going to make you happy. It's not really going to fulfill that desire. Let's get big desires. Let's change the desires. Let's change the goals. Let's say, you know what? Forget buying the toy. I'm going to take that same money and I'm going to change the world with it. And if you rally your family around that, I promise you, your wife will look differently at the way she spends. Your kids will look differently at the way they spend. Your whole family will say to themselves, why are we going out for dinner Friday night and dropping $100 when we can put that towards our goal, Dad? And you say, yeah, you're right. We'll go home and have pancakes. Or whatever you like. This is the idea. Let me give you the third. That wasn't in my notes, but wherever that came from, I think it's true. You got to be able to do that. Let's look at the third one here. Needless co-signing. Needless co-signing. This is a popular act for us these days, and yet the Bible is replete with warnings about it. The Bible calls it surety. If you read through Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, surety means co-signing for somebody else. And the basic principle is that you shouldn't be co-signing for other people. In fact, the wise person, Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 6, will never be held accountable for the debts of somebody else. I was just reading something last night on, it was CNBC that talked about the 10 biggest football stars to go bankrupt. 10 biggest NFL stars to go bankrupt. And as you look through the little profiles, almost every one of them, the tipping point was when they became personally liable for debts that were incurred by businesses or other people. Co-signing for somebody else, becoming responsible for their debt, is deadly. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. You can turn there if you'd like. This is one of those key verses that if you enjoy memorizing scripture, this one will be immensely profitable for you. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 1 to 5 gives vivid language. Solomon appeals, my son, if you have become surety, if you've co-signed for your neighbor, have given a pledge for a stranger, if you have been snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth, do this then, my son, and deliver yourself. It means to rescue yourself like a bird from a snare. Since you have come into the hand of your neighbor, go humble yourself and importune your neighbor. Means to beg. Go and beg. Verse 4. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. That's intense. Solomon says, you don't even sleep. He goes, you throw yourself on the mercy of that person, and you beg them in abject humiliation to release you from that pledge that you made. Because he understands it as being one of the risks that can bring a person to financial ruin and destroy every opportunity they have for the joy that comes from having something left over to preserve your own family, to give to others who are in need, and to advance the work of God. Let me give you a fourth. Avoid dangerous speculation. Dangerous speculation. Proverbs 28, 19 and 20. Proverbs 28, 19 and 20 warns against empty pursuits, the temptation to acquire money quickly, the temptation to be involved in schemes, the approach that would mean trying to get money, including things like gambling or deceptive business practices, really the effort to bypass the normal hard work route and try to gain it quickly. Proverbs chapter 12, 11 and 12 says that he who tills the land will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues worthless things lacks sense. The wicked man desires the booty of evil men, but the root of righteousness yields fruit. It's the wicked man who tries to gain some of the advantage because of what these other wicked men are doing. It's the foolish man who tries to get something through scheming. The contrast to that, Proverbs chapter 24, 3 and 4. Proverbs 24, 3 and 4. Here's the contrast. By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established, and by knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. So, wisdom and understanding and knowledge work together to fill your home with pleasant and precious riches. Is God against us having good and pleasant and precious things? No. In fact, he says the wise man, his house is full of these things. But he's not full of these things because he's obtained them quickly. They're full of these things because over the years he has carefully planned, he has carefully structured his life to where he can acquire them. About a year ago, I bought chickens. Yeah. To be specific, I bought 6 chickens. One for each member of my household, including myself. We all have a chicken. They live in a chicken coop in my backyard, and I reside just a few exits north in Sunland, where it's not uncommon for people to have livestock, for people to have living things, to have to stop at the stop sign so that a horse can cross, to have to stop for basically an indeterminate amount of time while a peacock crosses. If there is any bird in the world who thinks they own the world, it's a peacock. Just in case you're wondering, take it from me. The peacock will stare at you. I'm driving an F-150. Peacock doesn't care. It'll move when it's ready. But I live in this area, okay? Now, these chickens are not pets. Doesn't stop my children from treating them like pets. But they're not pets. My children, though, they've named them. They try to walk them like you would a dog. They chase them. They pet them. They even demand reciprocal sort of love and appreciation from these chickens. But to me, these chickens are they're work chickens. All right? They need to earn their keep. After about 6 months of investing in these chickens, 6 months of pouring money into my chicken business, I began to see a return on that investment in the form of free-range organic eggs. Now, to me, these eggs, if you've ever had a fresh egg, these eggs are the precious and pleasant riches that fill a man's house. And because I have 6 chickens, I now have more than I know what to do with. My cholesterol is very high. But they're really good. The reason I bought those chickens, though, is to be an object lesson for my kids. I wanted them to have something they could see, something they would enjoy, but something that would also teach them. I wanted to teach them the difference between an asset and a liability. The difference between an asset and a liability. And my children, even now, ages 10, 8, 6, and 4, will tell you, if you ask them what is an asset, they will tell you an asset is something you buy that pays you back. And the simple principles of applying wisdom to building your home is acquiring assets and not liabilities. Saving up, spending less than you make, having some left over to provide for your family, to care for others, to advance the kingdom, and to invest. To put that money into something that is going to pay you back. And the more things you buy that pay you back, the more you tilt the scales away from working because you have to working because you want to. The quicker you move from working because you have to not having to work and therefore being able to pour yourself completely into the Lord's work, into ministry, into service. I don't think any Christian who is walking with the Lord for any period of time is truly fulfilled by retirement, if retirement is nothing but sitting around and doing nothing. We weren't created to do nothing. At the same time, I applaud a man who says from early on in his life, I'm going to work hard and be diligent so that by a certain year, Lord willing, I don't have to work anymore. Not so I can then heap luxuries upon myself like the fool in the proverb where the Lord says I'm taking your life as a result of it. Remember, I'm going to tear down my barns, build bigger ones, and I'm telling myself, hey, you know, just eat, drink, and be merry. Instead, it's the man who says, I've got enough now, and I'm going to dedicate my life to the service of the Lord. I want to lead my family in a way that shows them that there is a basis for acquiring good things, but that basis is using the money that God has given you to buy things that pay you back. That's good stewardship. And that's the opposite of what we just talked about, which is speculation. It's the opposite of trying to get rich quick. Let me give you a fifth, all right? So we've gone through consumption, debt, co-signing, speculation. Let me give you a fifth. You need to avoid fearful indecision. Avoid fearful indecision. Speculation is one thing. That's something the Bible condemns. But there is a difference between speculation and calculated risk and investing. It is appropriate to invest. It is appropriate to take some degree of risk. Every year when the farmer went out there and he sowed his seed, he was investing, he sowed his seed, and he was taking a risk. The crop could fail. There's only so much he could do to prepare. But it's in that sort of agrarian context that Solomon says there are some people, though, as he says in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 4, that they fear the wind and they never sow, and then they fear the clouds and they never reap. What that means is they go outside to sow their seed and they see that it's windy and they decide not to because what if the wind blows away my seed? And then they go out to reap and they say, well, you know, maybe I won't because it looks like it's going to rain and it might damage the crop if I bring them all in, and so they never reap. Now, that's a person who is paralyzed by indecision. Now, that isn't a godly place to be either. The fact is that no one's going to be perfectly confident that anything is going to work, that any investment is going to work, that your job is going to exist tomorrow. And if you want to increase your material wealth in a way that honors God, you instead do it through this careful planning, through wise stewardship, and through, to some degree, calculated risk-taking. Don't be afraid to act. That's what men do. Men act. Leaders act. They do something. In a crowd of people, the one who steps forward to do something is the one who becomes a de facto leader. And we have to do that for our family. Don't look to your wife to be the person who manages the finances. Don't look to your wife to be the person who does the investing or the one who decides whether or not to buy a house instead of renting an apartment. Be a man. Own that. Be a man. Lead in that way. This is a major way in which you can be the man. You earn the money. You decide how that money is going to be used. And your family, your wife and your children, experience from you the comfort and the protection that comes from knowing they're following a man who's in control of this thing. Because if there's anything that'll wipe them out fast, it'll be if you make a bad decision because you refuse to manage your money or because you manage it poorly. The Bible couldn't be more explicit. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. Surely to poverty. Let me give you the last one. Consumption, debt, co-signing, speculation, indecision, and number 6, exposure. Avoid unnecessary exposure. Preparation for disaster is no small matter. In fact, it's commonly referred to in the Bible. It'd be wise for us to think about it. We live, don't we, in an area of the country that when that big one hits us, that big earthquake, we're going to be in a lot of trouble, right? People tell me, why do you live in California? You know, when that big one happens, all of California is going to slide into the ocean. I said, if that happens, I'm going to heaven. I mean, there's only so much I can prepare for that. You know, why do you live down there? You know, the traffic, it's crazy. All this traffic. I said, I love the traffic. I eat traffic for breakfast. You throw that on a plate, I'll cut it up and eat it. Why do you? I said, because it proves people want to live here. There's no traffic in your town because no one wants to live in your town. There's no people in your town. You know? It's like, hey, you know, I don't want to wait in line. Let's go to that restaurant where there is nobody. But there's still a need for preparation, even here. You know, we want to be wise. We want to be prepared. You don't need to go overboard with it, but Solomon says that a man who has wealth is like a city that has strong walls. He says there is a point where you do reach a point, and it's not an ungodly place to be. It doesn't mean you have no faith, but you reach a point where you do accumulate enough material wealth to where you're able to protect yourself and others rely on you for protection. It's a sign of wisdom. It's not unbiblical to save for the future, to insure your goods, to protect yourself from exposure of a future downturn in the economy. It's not unwise for you to realize that when everyone is going in one direction, you ought to think maybe they're all headed for disaster. You ought to look at the trends and see whether or not it's wise to be doing things with your money that certain people are telling you to do. Be very careful what advice you take from salesmen, right? Whether they're selling you real estate or mutual funds. I have a friend who's a real estate agent, and I tell him with his people, you know, his real estate people. I said, asking you if it's a good time to buy a house is like asking a barber if it's a good time for a haircut. It always seems like the right time. But be wise in how you handle that. Avoid unnecessary exposure. Proverbs 27, 23, and 24 is my text for this. Proverbs 27, 23, and 24. Listen carefully. Solomon says, "Know well the condition of your flocks and pay attention to your herds. For riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations." He says, watch your flocks and herds. Now, we don't have flocks and herds, except for me. I have flocks. But he says you've got to know them. Know your investments. Know where you stand financially. Know what you've got and know how it's performing. Don't trust blindly the people who are supposedly stewards of your resources. It's your money. And you want them to treat it like it's your money. Be aware of what's happening. Be aware of your own situation. Because Solomon says riches are not forever. He means they're temporary, they're fleeting. And you can be on top of the world one day and have your professional baseball team taken over the next day. He also says the crown does not endure to all generations. That's not like a king's crown. That's the crown of being prosperous. And that doesn't pass on to all generations. Every generation needs to learn to stand on their own two feet. So you can't just give them everything. They need to learn what it means to earn it. So the wise planner is going to avoid unnecessary exposure then to financial ruin through the use of whatever exists in their culture at that time to do so. Increasing your income and avoiding the pitfalls through careful planning. We've covered those two. We're going to work. We're going to plan. But that's just really two of the three ways that I think you reach true financial independence, if you will, in this world and from this world. And the third one is perhaps the most important. I think the first two are almost easier to accomplish than the third, given our nature. But if you want to be financially secure in the world, you have to be a faithful worker, a careful planner, and finally, you have to be a generous giver. A generous giver. Economics has been defined by some as the study of the use of scarce resources which have an alternative use. The management of scarce resources that have an alternative use. Those resources could be used for something else. And if that is important for anybody, it's for Christians. Because those resources that are left over, they don't only have an alternative use of something else that I could buy. They have an alternative use being I could spend it on myself or I could spend it on kingdom purposes. Self-indulgence then is confronted with the reality of an alternative use. And if it's understood correctly, it's going to help the believer really navigate that narrow path between, on the one hand, this concept of need where you never have enough, and on the other hand, this concept of idolatry where you're pouring your resources into things that displace your attention from being focused on God. Everything Jesus taught when it came to giving was countercultural. Everything. It was countercultural, it was counterintuitive. He said, if you want to be rich, give everything away. He said, if you want to be wealthy, don't store up treasures on earth where moths can eat them and rust can destroy it. He says, give it all away, and you will gain treasure in heaven. Everything was a heavenly perspective. Whatever you give on earth, he says, will be returned to you manyfold in heaven. Now, I don't know what the actual ROI is when it comes to sending money to heaven. I don't know what the return is on that investment, but my guess is it's better than what's currently being offered out there in this world. And that whatever we do attain, we literally enjoy. He's not holding that out to us as a promise just so that he would try to get money from us. there is a legitimate promise that as we give, as we store up treasures in heaven, there's a tremendous amount of joy that is going to come to us when we get to reap that reward someday in His presence. And so when I look for a text, I go to Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. Matthew 6, 19 through 24. And in this passage, Jesus lays out for us His counterintuitive, countercultural message that really frees us up from the bondage of having wealth and not knowing what to do with it. It's almost more difficult for the rich man who has wealth and is burdened with the thought of what to do with it than the poor man who has no wealth and doesn't have to worry about that. But if you look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 24, it's a powerful testimony. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and thieves don't break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Just stop there for a second. Many of you men know what it's like to experience that thought, that where your money is, that's where your heart is also. If you purchase something in the hopes that it will go up in value, you can't help but think about it. You can't help but track it. You can't help but get up in the morning and turn on the computer to figure out where you stand, what the investment is worth today versus yesterday. That's what Jesus means by that's where your heart is. That's where you're drawn. That's what you think about. And He says, I want you not to have your heart locked into the things of this earth. Verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. If you think clearly about this, everything you do is going to be clear. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And here's His lesson. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now, I want to be clear. It doesn't say you cannot have God and wealth. It says you cannot what? Serve God and wealth. So I don't want to draw an artificial distinction between God and wealth. The two are not incongruent. But I do want to be clear on providing a guideline for how we then serve with the wealth. I can't serve God and wealth, so I want to serve God with wealth. I can't serve God and wealth. I want to serve God with my wealth. And these are the ways that we can do it. One of them is through giving. And by giving, by the way, I want to extend that beyond just giving to the church. I think it's important to give to the church. I think it's important to give to those around us who are in need. I think it's important to give to those who look to us for support and for help. One of the reasons that God has prospered each one of us to whatever degree He has is because He also has sovereignly ordained the network of dependents that are around you, and you ought to view it that way. That He understands who's around you, who's looking to you, and has prospered you in accordance with what His will would have you do with that money and disseminating that to those who have need. Not that we want to help somebody who is not living up to their biblical requirement for working hard. I understand that. If you don't work, you shouldn't eat. We want to be wise in how we use our money, but that giving shouldn't be just to the church, but really to all who are in need. But let's look at what happens if we do that. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, we see that giving would help us overcome the temptation to hoard. If you give freely, if you give generously, then you don't have the temptation to look upon all that you have acquired and get a false sense of security from it. The word here, treasure, you know that what you treasure up, where your treasure is, that word treasure means to stack up. And so you picture somebody who has taken everything God has given them, and instead of being free with it, they're stacking it up. Great big pile of wealth behind them. And they're looking to that, and the higher that pile gets, the bigger an idol it becomes. And their eyes are taken off of Him to provide for them, and onto that as being their source of security. But if you give, you don't have that temptation. Secondly, in Matthew 6, 22 to 24, giving overcomes the temptation to forget God. It overcomes the temptation to forget God. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 9, Solomon makes this very, very interesting statement. He prays that God would protect him. And he says, I want you to protect me from forgetting you. And the way that I am protected from forgetting you is that you don't give me so much wealth that I forget about you. And I instead just look to my own resources. He says, don't make me so poor that I steal. He wasn't praying for poverty. He's sort of like, now let me just get this straight, Lord, in this prayer. Let me make clear what I'm not asking for. Don't make me so poor that I have to steal, but don't make me so rich that I forget you. Finally, giving will overcome the temptation to fear. The one who gives learns to enjoy the modest lifestyle that God has given them wherever we stand. You enjoy it. You find joy in your life the same way you find joy in your work. Whatever it is, you say, Lord, I know that I'm being faithful. I know that I'm being diligent. I know that I'm working hard. I know that I am being wise with my resources, that I am giving, that I am prayerfully considering how it is that I could honor you with my money. And therefore, whatever station in life you have me at, I'm going to be content. You're free from the pressure of having to manage a whole lot of wealth that has come to you and you realize you're not doing enough with it. The writer of Proverbs, again, offers numerous vivid contrasts throughout the book. I won't read all these verses to you. They appear in Proverbs chapter 15, 16, 19, 17, 28. He provides these contrasts of what it's like when you go inside the home of the rich man and the poor man. And as long as the poor man is living wisely, he actually has it better than the rich man who is not living wisely. And to summarize the comparisons, Solomon informs his readers that it's better to be poor if it's accompanied by the fear of God and love and righteousness and humility and quietness and integrity than to have great riches and with them turmoil, hatred, injustice, pride, strife, perversion, and a crooked spirit. One of those application questions may have been difficult to understand or to answer because I asked you if there was somebody you could look to as an example of a generous giver, somebody who had taught you the joy of giving. You might say, well, I haven't seen that. It's not something that I could readily call to mind. Then my encouragement to you today is to be that example. Be that man. Be the one that others can look to as that sort of example. Remember, there's nothing inherently wrong about the money that God has given us, about making it, about having it, or any other currency that He's blessed you in, any other resources that you have. But to that end, the Christian is going to be in a place of potential blessing based on what they do with those resources. And if we are a faithful worker and a careful planner and a generous giver, we're going to be in line to receive not only the blessings that come from God, but also the joy that comes from using the resources that He has given us in a wise way. Let that be our objective. Bow with me in prayer. Father, thank you for your word and for revealing to us these simple truths. Thank you for the fact that you take these concepts and you bring it down to just street level for us where we can take and apply these truths starting today. I ask that you would give each one of us wisdom in how we handle the many blessings and rich resources that you have given to us. And also I pray that we would be humble enough to come before you with hearts of confession for the areas where we fall short. Let us be humble with our own family and acknowledge that perhaps we haven't done as good a job of this as we should have. Help us to be men. Help us to be men of action who take back the reins of our family's financial situation, how we spend our money, what it says about us as a family. And let us be men who are examples to our wives, to a future generation of heads of households, to other men in the church and to a watching world for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.